Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Stephen, and I am part of the staff here at BCC. I don't know about all of you, but I am still kind of slowly emerging from my Christmas coma, and so I haven't been eating normal food, haven't been sleeping normal hours, I haven't been working a normal schedule, so this is that time when I start to ask really simple questions like, what day of the week is it? Am I supposed to be working today? Am I supposed to be preaching today? And then, of course, the most important question, are there any more of those fudgy mint brownies left, or did they all get eaten? So I wanted to give us a chance today to kind of regroup from that and to refocus ourselves on the future, because the future is here, in case you hadn't noticed. We stand on the cusp of the second decade of the 21st century. So 2020 is just a few days away. 2020. That sounds really future-y, doesn't it? Flying cars, robot butlers, anti-gravity hoverboards, all of those things that were promised to us by the Jetsons and by Star Trek and by Back to the Future, those are all, I'm sure, just days away from being invented. But these things are impacting us as a church body right now. Case in point, Pastor Janet shared with me a little anecdote a couple weeks ago that illustrates just how far we have come as a technological society. So apparently someone in her household, maybe somebody that she is married to, thought that it would be a good idea to connect all of their house lights through their Amazon Alexa so that you could just shout out a command and Alexa would then dutifully turn on whatever lights you wanted her to. So Janet came home one night in the dark with her arms full. She opened the front door and she knew exactly what she had to do. She walked in and she said, "Alexa, turn on the Christmas lights, please." And, you know, she's glad that she wouldn't have to do anything primitive or barbaric like flipping a switch or plugging something in. And Alexa, being the dutiful servant that she was, responded immediately by blaring folk music out of the upstairs speakers, because artificial intelligence. Alexa knew exactly what Janet needed at that moment. It wasn't a simple light by which to find her way around the house, but she just needed Puff the Magic Dragon, played on volume 11, to get her in the right frame of mind then for having the lights on. It is truly an age of wonders that we live in. So maybe on a more serious note, though, we really are standing on the cusp of some exciting new developments as a church, developments that have nothing to do with Alexa. We're moving into a new year with a new building, or sorry, not a new building, with a building that has been recently newly paid off, with a search ongoing for a new lead pastor, and all of this is happening in the context of this new financial freedom that we have found to begin further exploring ways that God is calling us to engage in our community and around the world. So new. These are really exciting times. For me, I hope they are for you. Back before Thanksgiving, when we held our Celebrating the Gift gathering here to recognize the fact that we were getting our mortgage paid off several years early, I had been asked to come up with some closing thoughts just to kind of tie together some of the things that we were discussing and to give us perspective on what all of this might mean as we pay off our mortgage and as we look into the future. And so as it was on that night, we recognized we were running over time and we decided wisely, I think, to cut that portion out. But I feel like when I'm given something specific to share, and in this case I feel like I was, that I need to do that at some point. And so instead of getting a 6-minute kind of closing thoughts reflection, you're going to get a full sermon on this thing. You may wish that it were only a 6-minute thing by the end of this, but it really we're going to be talking about the now what. Now that we've paid off our mortgage, what does that mean? How can we be looking at this biblically? What on earth should we be doing? And I think that Scripture has a lot to say that is really helpful for understanding our situation, but in order to get kind of the proper context of this, we're going to have to do some work, like a quick survey of maybe most of biblical history. So we're going to talk about tabernacles and temples. We'll see what Scripture has to say about Israel's place of worship, and then what Jesus thought of all of that. And I think in doing that, we can get a better perspective on our place of worship here at BCC. So hang on to your seats. I promise this is going to be quick. We're going to start by going back, like way back, back to Moses and back to the children of Israel who are traveling in the wilderness following their miraculous rescue from Egypt. And as we learn their story, we start to understand ourselves and our own story a little bit better. So as a nomadic band of people who had been recently freed from slavery, the Israelites didn't exactly have anything that you would call a church building, but what they had was a tabernacle, which is just a fancy word for a tent. And this tabernacle was supposed to be quite literally the center of Israelite life. So as they traveled through the deserts, living in their own tents, God traveled with them in his tent, the big one in the middle, up on the screens there. And that was supposed to be the focal point of the entire camp, spiritually and physically. This was a place of sacrifice. This was a place of meeting between God and his people. Humanity had been separated from God by sin, but God had graciously provided a way and a means for continuing in relationship, for sinful humanity to remain in contact with him. And the tabernacle was where all of this happened. So centuries later, when the Israelites had moved into the Promised Land and King David had finally established Jerusalem as kind of the unquestioned capital of the kingdom, David's thought was to build a temple, essentially a permanent tabernacle, to acknowledge the fact that Yahweh was going to be the central focus of his people. It ended up being David's son Solomon who built the first temple. And the book of Kings records just this remarkable prayer of dedication that Solomon prays. It's pretty long, so I'm not going to read the whole thing, but here are just a few highlights to show that Solomon, at least at the outset, he had a pretty good, solid grasp of what the temple was and what it wasn't. So first of all, he knew that it wasn't a place that contained God in any significant way. In 1 Kings 8, he prays, "Will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you, how much less this temple I have built." But the temple is a place for God's people to focus their prayers and to refocus their lives. And so as Solomon prays a little bit later on, he says, "Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." So this, I think, is pretty standard stuff up to this point. Temples were pretty common in this part of the world at this time. Every people group had their own temple or their own temples where they would pray to the local god of the harvests or the local god of rain or war or whatever they needed at the time. Israel was pretty unusual in that they only had one god, this Yahweh, who they claimed was God not just of their land, but was God of the entire universe. So that part was a little strange. But mostly, this temple thing was fairly common in the world at the time. But then, we come to this bit of Solomon's prayer, which I think just radically redefines for us the ancient conception of what God must have been. He prays, "As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, when they come and they pray toward this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place. Do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name." So temples are supposed to mark off kind of the territory of a local god and his people. And it was kind of the unspoken understanding that these gods stuck to their turf, and they dealt pretty much only with their own little geographical area and the tribe that worshipped them. But here Solomon is exploding that concept at its core. This temple was to be not just a place for Israel to make their own sacrifices and requests of their own local god, but it was to be a place of blessing for all the peoples of the earth. Let's take a step back and consider just how ridiculous this prayer must have sounded. Because I think in spite of the grand picture that you might get of Israel from reading books of the Bible like Samuel and Kings, you have to realize that in the scheme of things, they were like really super small potatoes compared to the great kingdoms that surrounded them. Even at the height of their power, Israel was just a small kingdom sandwiched in between superpowers like Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Persia. We have some maps here. So this, at the time of Israel's greatest strength, they were the green patch on the left there. This was in the time of Solomon, when they were at the height of their power. And then we fast forward, a century or so, and they've shrunk. And the Assyrians have started to grow. Fast forward another century plus, and suddenly the Assyrians have taken over everything. Israel is nothing but a vassal state of the Assyrian Empire. Judah is a tiny, tiny little light blue dot down in the corner there. What's next? And then just another 100 or so years later, the Babylonians had taken over almost the entire region. And after that, the Romans and the Greeks. Israel was essentially a stopover point on the way from one important place to another. During the Golden Age of Solomon, when Israel was pretty much at the peak of its power, the great city of Jerusalem that we often think about in these glowing terms, it covered a total of about 40 acres, a good-sized cornfield out in the county. The entire population was somewhere around 2,000 to 5,000, like the size of Everson or maybe a little bigger. And so here Solomon is praying that all the peoples of the earth would come to know the God whose temple sat there. So Solomon was either a person of grand vision or he was deeply delusional. Immediately after Solomon, things took a turn for the worse. Israel was split in two. The northern 10 tribes established their own system of idolatrous worship. Only Judah and the two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin stayed true and kept the temple as the center of their religious life. So this audacious dream of Solomon's was dying. But still, these prophets clung stubbornly to this ridiculous idea that someday this temple and its God would be acknowledged worldwide as the true God and the true temple. And then, conquests. God's people could only hold off these surrounding powers for so long. The northern tribes fell first to Assyria, the southern tribes not long after to Babylon. Many of the people were exiled. The temple was laid waste. This dream envisioned by Solomon all those years before was well and truly dead. Except that it wasn't. Again, these prophets wouldn't let it die. So writing to God's people in exile in Babylon, the prophet Jeremiah said, "Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." So the vision that the King Solomon had was of foreigners who might hear of Yahweh and then travel to the temple and pray to him. But the temple lay in ruins at this point. And the people of God were scattered. And Jeremiah said, "You know what? This is all God's doing. He is going to bless the nations, but he's going to do it now by sending his people out, even as exiles and prisoners and slaves." You might imagine that God's plans have failed, but they are just getting started. So fast forward to the end of exile. Some of God's people are allowed to return to Jerusalem. The city walls are rebuilt. The temple is rebuilt. But the magic is largely gone. The glory of Solomon's temple has been replaced by kind of a subpar substitute. And the Israelites who build it and worship in it, they do so not as free people, but as subjects of the great powers of Persia and then the Greeks and eventually the Romans. And hundreds of years pass. Enter Herod the Great, stage left. And great he was, with a capital G, skillfully managing the different political factions within Israel, as well as the imperial Roman occupiers. He managed to accomplish a ton of things politically and to build all sorts of majestic projects, aqueducts, fortresses, palaces, entire cities. And most importantly for our purposes, he set about the process of giving Jerusalem a proper temple again. So renovating the temple that had been rebuilt when the exiles returned, Herod made everything much larger and grander and more exciting. He actually doubled the footprint of the whole temple complex. He cut away the hillside, built giant retaining walls, filled in the valley. This was a serious undertaking for any age, and for the first century BC, it was just colossal. But Herod was a guy who got things done. Never mind that he was a complete psychopath who also committed genocide and knocked off members of his own family like it was going out of style. Here, at long last, was the leader that Israel deserved. Here was finally someone who would restore the nation to her glorious destiny. get things back on track. Here was someone who understood power and how to wield it. He might have a problematic personal life, but Herod was someone who knew what a temple was and what it was supposed to look like and how to get that thing done. That vision of Solomon's, of someone hearing of the fame of Israel's God and coming from a far land to worship at the temple, well, thanks to Herod, it was back on the table. So Herod the Great died when Jesus was still very young, but the temple that he had constructed or renovated was still obviously in existence, and it served as a backdrop to some key moments in Jesus' ministry. And so it's with all of that as context that we get to the passage that I really wanted to talk about today. So if it's possible, I want us to have kind of this double vision of Herod's glittering temple alongside Bellingham Covenant Church, sort of newly paid off in mind as we dive into this story, okay? And I'll leave it to you guys to draw the comparisons and contrasts and lessons out of that. So this is a simple, familiar passage from the book of Mark toward the end of chapter 12. Jesus and his disciples have arrived in Jerusalem. They've gone up to the temple, and Jesus is teaching, and he's answering questions, and he's riling up the religious authorities. And then he sits down with his disciples, and he watches a crowd of folks putting money into the temple treasury. The money that goes in there goes to the upkeep of the temple and kind of the maintenance of the whole religious system that's in place there. Mark 12:41. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put, and he watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. And Jesus says, and we all know what he's going to say, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all that she had to live on." And we say, well, look at that. The widow gave just a little bit, but God receives it as if it's the greatest gift of all because she had faith. So let's all give like that widow gave. Isn't this great? But what if it isn't so great? What if there is more to this story than first meets the eye? So picture the scene for a minute. You got a crowd of people in God's house, the temple courtyard. They're filing by. They're dutifully dropping off their gifts for the maintenance of the temple. Lots of healthy, smiling, well-dressed folks dropping in handfuls of money. And this scene would have taken place in a spot called the Court of the Women, which was right in front of the central temple edifice itself. So the temple is roughly 15 stories tall, made of marble and gold. It would have towered over the background of this whole scene. And then this woman shows up. She's alone, probably thin and frail from malnutrition. We're not sure if she was elderly or young. Maybe she carried a baby in her arms, equally malnourished. And she drops a couple of tiny copper coins into the collection. And what if Jesus is mad about this? Not mad at the woman. He commends her faith. But what if he's mad at everyone else in the place? She, out of her poverty, put in everything, all that she had to live on. Why is this woman giving everything that she has to live on? Why isn't anyone helping her? This should not be happening in God's house of all places. But here's this destitute woman shuffling along with the rich, giving the last of her money to the temple. And if you're not convinced that Jesus might have been angry here, look at what he does immediately following this scene. He leaves the temple. He withdraws his presence from it, which is pretty significant if you think of the temple as the place where heaven and earth, where God and humanity are supposed to meet. God in human form had examined the temple and he'd found it wanting, and so he left. And as they're walking out, immediately after this, one of his disciples stops him and he says just the worst thing possible. He says, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." I mean, that Herod the Great wasn't such a bad guy after all. He might not agree with everything he did, but look what he's done for our nation. Look what he's done for our religion. Check this place out. I picture Jesus responding through clenched teeth. He's barely holding it together. He says, "Do you see all these great buildings?" Replied Jesus, "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." So this is interesting, isn't it? Jesus has just commended the faith of this woman who gave toward the upkeep of the temple. And then he walks outside and he says, this whole place is going to be a pile of rubble soon enough. All that money that these folks were putting into the temple treasury back there, if the only thing they were giving toward was maintaining a grand building and propping up a nice religious system, then it's worse than worthless. A destitute widow had just walked into God's house and gave away her bread money, and no one saw a problem with that. Somebody help her. Somebody do justice. Be the people of God that you claim you are. Jesus is not impressed by temples because he is greater than any temple. At one point, when he is debating with the Pharisees in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. And he's talking about himself. And more than that, Jesus is making a temple for his spirit to dwell in. Us. His church. We are the temple of God's Holy Spirit. The apostles Paul and Peter hit on this point a number of times in their letters. Those who have declared Christ as their Lord and their Savior and their High Priest, they collectively are now the temple of the Holy Spirit, the very place where God dwells on earth. So it's us. We are the temple. In the year 70 AD, the Romans marched into Jerusalem to quell an uprising, and they tore Herod's glorious temple apart block by block. Not one stone was left on another. I mean, they leveled it. Jesus' words to his disciples were coming true in as literal a fashion as possible, and 2,000 years have passed, and it has never been reconstructed. So the Romans clearly were making a statement. They were destroying a powerful symbol for a very troublesome people. They thought that they were destroying the temple of this Yahweh God that the Jews worshipped. But they were wrong. Because God's temple, by that time, had been planted in Antioch, the great missionary base of the early church. From there, it had sprung up in Ephesus and Corinth and Thessalonica and Alexandria and Philippi and all across the Mediterranean basin, North Africa and Europe and Asia. By the time the Romans got around to tearing down Herod's temple, the true temple of God had already been thriving in Rome itself for about 3 decades, meeting in house churches, in catacombs when the persecution grew intense. The temple of Yahweh had taken root in the heart of the empire, even among Caesar's household. God's temple was carried on foot and by ship and on horseback through the whole region. Every time women and men gathered together to pray and to read scripture and to sing praises to this Jesus who had set them free, right there was the temple of God. When the Roman legion entered Jerusalem, they tore apart a giant building made of stone constructed by a Middle Eastern dictator who'd ruled a century earlier, but they didn't come anywhere close to destroying God's temple. And when Rome itself collapsed under the weight of its own bloated and corrupt and unjust system, God's temple stood firm, and it continued to grow and to care for those in need and to call people to repentance and freedom in Christ. Countless times in history, regimes that have felt threatened by Christianity have tried to destroy it by knocking down buildings, by imprisoning leaders, by outright slaughtering the faithful. It doesn't work that way, because God's temple is not a thing that can be destroyed. So many of you know that my wife Joelle and I spent a number of years in Asia, living and teaching, doing ministry, before we moved back to Whatcom County about 5 years ago. And when we were in Asia, every winter we would have a conference in Thailand, where we would gather with others from our organization that were serving in different countries throughout Asia. And we had a chance to hear reports from each of these countries, how God was at work in these places which were largely closed to the gospel. And there was one country report that everyone knew year after year. You just bring your box of Kleenexes because you are going to bawl when you hear what is happening in their part of the world. North Korea, one of the most repressive, closed-off countries in all of history, is consistently ranked as the most dangerous place in the world for Christians to live. Since the government demands not just total obedience, but outright worship from their people. Somehow, our very openly Christian teaching organization was able to get permission from the North Korean government to send a team of Westerners there to teach, which in itself was a miracle. But when the North Korean teaching team gave their report one year, they told the story of a short-term group from Canada that had gone in and they'd done several weeks of teaching at a middle school, I think it was. And they'd been monitored by police and government minders the entire time that they were there. They'd had to mind their P's and Q's, not mention anything directly about Jesus during their classes, because they were trying to be very careful and to build rapport with the government and build some trust for future teams to continue working there. But this was the last day of their visit. They were having a little class party with these students and with these teachers that they'd been building relationships with. And when a party like this happens anywhere in Asia, you know that singing is eventually going to ensue. Lots of singing, because it ain't a party unless they're singing. So this team had been asked to sing some English songs, and they went through their whole repertoire, You Are My Sunshine, Country Road, Take Me Home, Bohemian Rhapsody, whatever they could muster. I don't think they sang Bohemian Rhapsody. But their team leader finally decided, what the heck, you know, it's the last day of our visit. We're all Christians. We're going to do this thing. And so they decided to sing Amazing Grace. And they figured they were safe because, hey, this is North Korea, where Christianity was strangled out of existence 50-plus years ago. And nobody recognizes these songs. So they started in with Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And then partway through the song, the team leader looks up, and she notices something happening at the back of the classroom. So you have to realize at this point, all eyes in the class, all the students, all the government minders and assistants and folks who were there, they were all looking to the front of the class at this team of weird Westerners who were singing this strange English song in the front of the classroom. And so unseen by everyone but the team themselves, standing at the very back of the classroom, was this one middle school teacher that they'd been working with. He was a middle-aged North Korean man. And as they sang Amazing Grace, this teacher had his eyes closed and his hands were extended. And he was mouthing the words of this song along with them. Tears were streaming down his face. This Canadian team leader realized that they had a brother in Christ in their midst, right there. Somehow, in spite of everything that the North Korean government had done to stamp out Christianity over the past century, this man knew Jesus. He was probably a member of an underground church, was literally risking his life for his freedom by doing what he did in that classroom. But in the most improbable, unbelievable of places, God's temple was right there in a middle school classroom in 21st century communist North Korea, right there. So I mentioned earlier that King Solomon dedicated the first temple by praying that all the nations on earth might come to know this God of Israel. Solomon had asked that God would reveal himself and that he'd speak to any foreigner who might seek out the temple. And we commented at the time, what a crazy prayer that was. How many foreigners are going to kind of come to dinky little Israel and pray in their temple? I mean, honestly, come on. But it turns out that the truly crazy thing is that this prayer of Solomon's was actually too small. Because in the end, foreigners wouldn't come looking for God's temple. The temple would go looking for them. It would go looking for them in Antioch and Rome and Alexandria and London and Nairobi. It would go looking for them in Islamabad and New Delhi and Moscow and Hanoi. It would go looking for them in Bellingham and in Pyongyang, North Korea. So God's people commissioned and sent out into the world are the one true temple, the only temple that ultimately matters. So I hope that helps put all of this into perspective. We've been given a tremendous gift in getting our building's mortgage paid off. Those of us on staff and those on the lead team, we were just repeatedly astounded. First, as we heard about these anonymous donors who wanted to help us pay off the building, and then as we saw everyone step forward and give sacrificially to make that happen. And I am heartened by the fact that for these donors, it's never been about burning a mortgage. I get the sense from all of your response, too, that that's not the main goal either. This is a beautiful building. I love it. Don't get me wrong. I've spent a lot of time here. It's a blessing to me. It's a blessing to our community. But in the end, Not one stone will be left on another. If this place fell into a giant sinkhole or got hit by a meteor tomorrow, I would be super bummed, but God's temple would remain unscathed. So let's make use of this beautiful paid-off building with thankful hearts. Let's use it for God's glory, for our neighbor's good, but let's never allow it to become an end in itself or an object of devotion. Let's never let the building dictate what we can or cannot do for Christ in our world, and let's never forget what the true temple really is. There's a community and there's a world beyond these walls that doesn't need another church building. It needs Jesus, and therefore it needs you to be the temple that Jesus is constructing out of living stones. So this is a wonderful gift that we've been given, paying off this mortgage. But this is a building that will eventually fall apart. The gift, really, that we've been given is the gift of freedom to continue pursuing Christ's priorities in our community and around the world, to pursue justice, to show compassion, to invite our friends and neighbors into relationship with the living God, to be a foretaste of God's peace and wholeness and reconciliation in this world that so desperately needs it. So we've been given a tremendous turbo boost in that direction, and let's use it well. Would you pray with me? Lord, again, we just stand amazed at what we've seen transpire here over the last couple of months. First hearing of these donors who wanted to help us to pay off the mortgage on this building, and then seeing the overwhelming response of people that you have called to give towards that. And we are just so thankful for that, Lord. But more than that, we are amazed at you and at your plan throughout all of history to be with your people, to rescue your people, to bring heaven and earth together again. That is the true temple, the place where your people meet with you. So would you help us to carry that out into the community beyond these walls, Lord? Would you help us to be a community of reconcilers, a community who celebrates the fact that their God came looking for them? Let that sink into our hearts this week and in this new year, Lord. Guide us as we step forward into that new reality. We pray in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Would you please stand?